Welcome to Truth for Today. We begin a new series today entitled Paul's Companions, with Peter Ollerhead speaking on Aristarchus and Mark.
I wonder if you have ever read Mark Twain's story of Tom Sawyer. I read it when I was about 12, and from what I remember, I found it quite interesting. Perhaps I need to remind you that Tom was a lad living in 19th century America. One of the episodes in Tom's life still remains in my memory, concerns a rare visit he made to the local Sunday school. If I recall the details correctly, there was a young lady that Tom was particularly admired and whom he wanted to impress. He was aware that she regularly attended a Sunday school which awarded prizes to anyone who managed to win a certain number of tokens. I've forgotten many of the details, but I do remember that to achieve the correct number of tokens was a mammoth task, spreading over a number of months and including a lot of rote learning of passages of Scripture. This was beyond Tom, but by dint of trading and swapping his treasures, he managed to obtain sufficient tokens to win a Bible. This, he hoped, would impress the girl of his dreams. But unfortunately, the minister asked him to repeat the names of two of the Lord's disciples. Sadly, the only names he could recall from his scanty attendance at the Sunday school were David and Goliath. Such an answer spelt disaster for his embryonic friendship with the young lady. What has that to do with today's talk, you may ask? Well, the title of this series of talks is Paul and His Companions. Some of us might have difficulty in naming more than half a dozen, though if you are able to listen in during the next few weeks, you will know the names of eight of them. These all assisted the Apostle Paul to spread the Christian message across the Roman world. Some are quite well known. Others appear on the pages of Scripture but once. All, however, are known and appreciated by the Master. The pair we shall be looking at this morning are Aristarchus and Marcus, or Mark, as he is usually called, and we can find them linked together in the 10th verse of the 4th chapter of the letter to the Colossians. I am reading this verse from the King James Version. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Now, as Aristarchus is mentioned before Mark in the quoted passage, we shall deal with him first. We read of him in relation to a riot in the city of Ephesus in chapter 19 of the Acts. To place this in context, we need to know that a silversmith called Demetrius had called his fellow craftsmen together in order to warn them that Paul's preaching would lead to a loss of trade. I now quote from verses 28 and 29. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. From this it is obvious that they were visitors to Ephesus and not residents. It is also obvious that they were already Christians. The question then arises regarding when Aristarchus became a believer. From Acts chapter 27 and verse 2, we learn that he was from the city of Thessalonica, a city that Paul had previously evangelized. It is evident from the letters to the church in that city that the visit by Paul, Silas and Timothy had met with some success, as is stated in chapter 1 of the first letter to the Thessalonians, and I quote verses 5 and 6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. Another believer, Secundus, is mentioned as coming from Thessalonica in Acts 20. It's quite probable that they both became believers in Jesus during Paul's visit there, during second missionary journey. One thing we do learn from both of the passages that have just been quoted is that Aristarchus was willing to suffer for his new beliefs. It would seem that at Thessalonica he was willing to suffer many afflictions. Certainly at Ephesus he had been seized by the mob and rushed into the theatre. The very fact that he was seized shows that he was at the forefront with Paul. It would have been easy when the trouble started for him to slip into a corner where he wouldn't be noticed. Instead, he took a stand for his beliefs. When he was taken into the theatre, we know that he wasn't expecting to see the latest production of a Greek drama. It's likely rather to be some form of physical punishment. How thankful we ought to be that we in this country do not face the likelihood of physical persecution. For the Christians of the Roman world, it was an everyday possibility. That being so, are we willing to openly confess our belief in Jesus by word and deed, regardless of the consequences? Not that we should deliberately court unpopularity or cause offence, but quietly and with dignity bear a testimony to the risen Christ. These days, the very term born-again Christians carries connotations of mockery in the popular press. Even to suggest that we read and believe the Bible can easily cause us to be an object of mockery. Are we willing in our time to be known as a Christian as Aristarchus was in his? A further fact we learn about him from Acts 19 is that he was a travelling companion of Paul. He was with the apostle when he set sail for Rome, and he was with him again in prison, as we saw in Colossians chapter 4. Whether the reference to fellow prisoner in Colossians is asserting that Aristarchus was actually in prison is debatable. But he was certainly alongside Paul and identified with his sufferings. This again meant that he, Aristarchus, was willing to forego any wealth that he could have earned if he had stayed in Thessalonica. If he was sufficiently wealthy not to need to work, then one can say he was willing to live in comparative poverty as compared to luxury. This again is a challenge to us. How far do our beliefs affect our lifestyle? We ought to say a few words about Acts 27 and verse 2, where it tells us about Paul setting off for Rome. Some commentators have suggested that Aristarchus actually signed on as Paul's servant or slave in order to be with him on the journey. He certainly got more than he bargained for the rest of the chapter describes the voyage that ended in the ship being wrecked. Luke would be able to describe the chaos and danger as he was present. I'm sure, however, that it would be a talking point whenever he reminisced with Aristarchus. I also suggest that he, Aristarchus, would be a source of Luke's vivid description of the riot at Ephesus, recorded for us in chapter 19 of the Acts. I intend to return to this man before I finish, but now we shall turn to consider another of Paul's companions in the work of evangelism, namely Mark, the writer of the second of the Gospels. I suppose I ought to clarify or even modify what I have just said, for Mark was a companion or fellow worker with Paul for only a limited period. We shall learn why as we proceed through the detail of his life as recorded in the New Testament. The first mention of Mark by name is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. The context is the escape from prison of Peter, one of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. I shall read verses 11 and 12. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, praying. Can there be a better introduction of any person than that they should be found at a prayer meeting in company with fellow believers? The object of the disciples' prayer was for the safe release of Peter. As we have just read, the prayers were answered and Peter made his way to Mary's house where he knew there would be a Christian welcome. This would suggest that it was a regular meeting place for the believers of the infant church. John Mark, therefore, would be aware of all the men and women that regularly met in his mother's home. This must have been a dwelling place of some considerable size. As it states in the same passage that many people were gathered there, it more than hints that Mary was reasonably wealthy. Consequently, we need to remember that Mark could have had a comfortable life if he had remained at home, instead of becoming an itinerant evangelist in the company of Barnabas and Paul. There was at least one other place in Jerusalem where another group of Christians met, because Peter, when he was leaving Mary's house, asked for a message to be sent unto James and to the brethren. We shall in a short while see how this developed, but firstly, I want to mention a detail in the Gospel that bears Mark's name, but is not in the other Gospel accounts. This is in chapter 14, and I shall quote verses 51 and 52. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. As we have said, this strange incident is not contained in any of the other accounts of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And the consensus of a lot of commentators is that the young man was none other than Mark himself. We can never be definite about it, but if it is true, it places Mark as a witness of the most profound events in human history. We must turn now to the second mention of Mark in the Acts. This is in chapter 12 and verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Notice from this extract, if you will, that Mark had a Jewish name, John, and a Gentile name, Mark. While we're considering this verse, we can also notice that Paul was still known by his Jewish name of Saul. From the context, Saul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem to deliver a gift for the poor of the Jerusalem church from the church at Antioch. I think that we can be sure that Mark would accept with alacrity when offered the chance to visit Antioch, the third largest city of the Roman world. Short time later, he was offered the chance to see yet more of the world when Barnabas and Saul were commissioned by the Christians of Antioch to take the message of salvation to other cities. What a dramatic change had occurred in Mark's circumstances in so short a time, when from the comfort and protection of his mother's home, he faced the dangers and deprivations of a missionary tour. This is perhaps why we get the rather sad statement in verse 13 of chapter 13 of the Acts, that Mark left Barnabas and Paul to return to Jerusalem. Though we do not know the reason for Mark's turning away from the work, we do know that it remained as a barrier when Paul and Barnabas decided to revisit the scene of their missionary labours a year or so later. Barnabas wanted to have Mark with them as a travelling companion, but Paul would not consider it, as verses 39 and 40 of chapter 15 of the Acts makes clear. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. How thankful we ought to be for those who act like Barnabas did. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Mark did not leave the company of Christians. That he did not do so was in a large part due to Barnabas. He was there when encouragement and help was needed. Perhaps he could see qualities that escaped Paul. Let us take a lesson from the actions of Barnabas and never give up on any young life in our Christian gatherings. Many years passed before we hear of John Mark again. We do not know where he went or what he was doing during the years before Paul mentions him again. This is in the verse I read from the letter to the Colossians at the beginning of this talk. Now he is at Rome and in complete harmony with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. For the letter goes on to say that Mark, along with two other Christians, had been a comfort to him. Again, we do not know how this comfort had been administered. Yet, how precious that the travel-worn, imprisoned apostle could now be encouraged by the man who had disappointed him all those years before. I also suggested in the fourth chapter of Colossians that Mark would be making a journey to Colossae. I think we can assume that this was connected with the young churches because Paul, writing about the same time to Philemon, includes Mark in the appellation, "my fellow workers." What a transformation had been effected. The failed missionary was now a fellow worker. One of the wonders and joys of Christianity is that the Lord can take any of us and make us into disciples if only we will submit to his sovereign will. We can all be fellow workers, striving to make the glory and excellence of Christ in the world that's still to make known the glory and excellence of Christ in the world that still rejects him. Notice also in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Colossians that the church at Colossae was given instructions to receive Mark whenever he arrived. How good it is to see the unity that marked the infant church. One could travel many miles but be short of a welcome from fellow believers, so deep was the fellowship that existed in those days. The last time Paul refers to Mark is in his second letter to Timothy. There in verse 11 of chapter 4, we have a very poignant statement. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Please note again the change in Mark and Paul. Paul now avidly desires the company of Mark. At the same time, Mark has now matured into a profitable servant. We do not know what particular gift Mark had that made his service so needed, but Paul knew that he would be useful, even if their paths had only infrequently crossed. The only other reference to Mark in the New Testament, not counting the gospel that bears his name, of course, is in the first of Peter's letters. As usual, there is a list of names at the conclusion, and I am going to read the 13th verse of the last chapter. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Perhaps it ought to be said that the phrase that includes the words the church is not as definite as the King James Version renders it, but neither that or the word Babylon need concern us here. I only want to point out that now Mark's name is linked with Peter, the great apostle to the circumcision. There is a very strong tradition dating back at least to within 60 years or so of Peter's death that closely connects the two. The late Professor Bruce, in his interesting book, The Pauline Circle, quotes from the source, and this is part of what he wrote. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately, although not in order, all that he, Peter, mentioned of the sayings or doings of the Lord. He accompanied Peter, who composed his teaching as the needs of the occasion required, not as though he were making a systematic arrangement of the Lord's oracles. Mark, then, made no mistake in thus writing points down one by one, as he, Peter, remembered them, for he paid attention to this one thing, to leave out nothing of what he heard and include no false statement among them. I have quoted this at length to highlight the possible source of Mark's gospel. He was, as we have read, so close to the apostle that Peter could call him his son in the faith. Such a title would place Mark at Peter's side for long periods of time. There he would learn much of the life and mission of the Lord Jesus. How much we, in our age, owe to Mark is impossible to gauge. It would seem that he was the earliest of the Christian gospel writers who enabled Matthew and Luke to utilise the memories of Peter. From his questions and inquiries to the apostle Paul, his cousin Barnabas, and other early believers, he pieced together his little book that became, in the words of C.H. Dodd, a call to Christian loyalty and a challenge to a hostile world. What an inheritance has come down the centuries, in so much as we, in the year 2004, can read of the Saviour in first century Galilee. Mark has written of the events that comprise the life and mission of the Lord in such a concise and straightforward manner that even the young in years, not only the young in faith, can understand. Yet, as one commentator states, the Gospel of Mark is like a pool of water that is far deeper than it looks. He, Mark, also wrote in such a way that the Gentile believers of his own era could understand the context. He explained Jewish practices and customs in order that Christians across the Roman world could more readily grasp the importance of the Lord's words and actions. I repeat again that we owe a large debt to this man whom Paul called his fellow worker. This brings us back to the reference from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10 with which we commenced our talk this morning. This time I shall be including verse 11 and I shall be reading from the New International Version. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. From these remarks, we notice that both Aristarchus and Mark were Jewish believers. That would have eventually caused trouble from the non-Christian members of their family. When a Jew converted to Christianity, it often meant separation from every aspect of their former life. Even so, Paul brings before us in this verse the names of three men who are willing to pay the price, though for Mark, as we have learned, his mother was part of the fellowship, so perhaps the estrangement from his relatives was not so immediate. Notice also, as we approach the end of today's talk, that Paul counts the presence of these men a comfort. He was in prison, so the chance of Christian fellowship was extremely limited. How much he must have valued the links that men, such as Aristarchus, maintained with the young churches. This must pose a challenge to each one of us who regularly meet with other Christians. How much are we able to comfort our fellow believers? Is our presence and attitude rather a cause of distress and strife? In the present state of Christianity, we all need to bring comfort and encouragement to our fellow believers. In summary then, what do we learn from our study of Aristarchus and Mark? From the former, we have seen a man who did not disappear when trouble was near. He was a good friend to Paul in dangerous situations. This would suggest that his faith in Christ was real and steadfast. He was willing to travel at expense to himself. And though it is said that travel broadens the mind, for Aristarchus it brought privation. The results of Mark's life are more easily recognisable for us. For as we have emphasised, we have the results of his researches in the second book of the New Testament. We have also seen how he was a connecting link between Paul, Barnabas and Peter, who without doubt were three of the most important and illustrious members of the early church. The lives and ministry of both Aristarchus and Mark should be a beacon on that pathway of discipleship to which the Lord has called us. May the Lord help each one of us who believe in him to show faith and grace and to meet regularly with his people until he comes.